Well, there are two important things to say before we even get to 1 Corinthians 7 this morning. The first is, you are welcome. If you are single, married, separated, divorced, if you are gay or straight, if you are finding relationships and identity confusing, you are welcome here at St. George's. The second thing is, if you are seeking to follow Jesus, that is, to be a Christian, then the Bible's teaching, including the themes from last week and this week from 1 Corinthians, will challenge us. The wisdom of God speaks to us no matter what our relationship status or sexuality. We are called together to follow. That means there will be times when the path we are called to take as followers of Jesus looks ridiculous in the eyes of the world. So if you've closed it, do open up 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's on page 1148, 1148 of the Church Bibles. And do just have a look back to the end of chapter 6, where we were last week. Christine last week helped us to see the significance of our bodies and of sexual immorality. Now, when we read that phrase in the Bible, sexual immorality, it is referring to sexual activity outside the marriage relationship of one man and one woman. And we saw last week how these things were so important, not unimportant. In fact, it is because of the significance of our body, mind, and soul created in the image of God that we are called to act with respect for one another and also with respect towards our own bodies. If you've been here for some of the earlier sermons in this series, or you know the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians at all, you know that Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and it was a church with lots of different issues and questions about leadership, about sex, about money, about worship. And we've reached a clear section where he is responding to some of the questions that they've written to him, asking for spiritual advice. Chapter 7 speaks about marriage, singleness, and divorce, as well as some verses about slavery that we haven't got time to look at this morning. Two key points give context to this chapter. Firstly, the expectation that Jesus would be returning soon, and the unsettled nature of the world. That is, possible famine and troubled economic times, and a change in government in Corinth. Who could imagine such a thing? He writes with this in mind for the Corinthians. Their world is an unsteady place. But even taking that into account, there are some principles that will shape and challenge our discipleship today, thinking about our own context and situation. You can see, if you look down at verse 1 of chapter 7, that the Bible translators have added some quotation marks around the phrases at the start of chapter 7, in the same way that they had in chapter 6, verse 12. You see, Paul is not writing a book on marriage, but is responding to the questions and the confusion of the Corinthian church. And the question or the statement, the slogan that the Corinthians have written, sounds quite strange to our ears. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. What's going on, Corinthians? What are you talking about? Well, there are some who are teaching that to not engage in any sexual activity is a way to deeper holiness, greater spiritual success, those who exist on another spiritual plane, not concerned with the mess of real life. Tom Wright remarks that whilst Paul on one level sort of agrees with this, he is quite clear, you see, that being celibate is a perfectly good state, providing that one is in control of one's sexual impulses. but he also recognizes the question behind the question. And he doesn't want their slogan to be used as a blanket ban.
Sex is designed for marriage, for faithfulness, for giving physical expression to spoken vows. Sex outside marriage is essentially the body seeking something. I remember last week the way in which we are whole people, we are body, mind and soul, without the commitment which gives the secure and freeing context for that relationship. At the start of a marriage service here in church, we read something called the preface. It is a declaration of what marriage is and contains these words about sharing life together and about sex. And for those of you who are wondering, yes, it's one of my wedding pictures. We say these words. Marriage is a gift of God in creation, through which husband and wife may know the grace of God. It is given that as man and woman grow together in love and trust, they shall be united with one another in heart, body, and mind, as Christ is united with his bride, the church. The gift of marriage brings husband and wife together in the delight and tenderness of sexual union and joyful commitment to the end of their lives. It is given as the foundation of family life, in which children are born and nurtured, and in which each member of the family, in good times and in bad, may find strength, companionship, comfort, and grow to maturity in love. When Paul writes that each should have their own wife or husband in chapter 7, he's not saying that everyone should be married, but that within marriage there is a real call to faithfulness. We've seen that throughout the story of the Bible and affirmed by Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19. You may know that the Church of England has been engaged in a listening and discussion process for a number of years in relation to marriage, sexuality, and identity. This is how the book that accompanies that process, Living in Love and Faith, describes the gift of sex. God's good gifts of sexual desire and intimacy, with all their power and potential for good and harm, find their proper place and freest space in marriage. Here, the natural instincts and affections that God has planted within us are hallowed and to be rightly directed for the purposes of love. You see, husband and wife belong together. Look at verse 4 onwards. They are, in Riddlebarger's phrase, sexual equals. This means that one is not to force the other to do something offensive to them. That marital rape is still rape. That marital abuse is still abuse. This marriage relationship is meant to be self-giving one to the other. It speaks to husbands and it speaks to wives. This relationship is one of self-giving, of sharing, of respect, of care, helping the other to flourish and become more like Jesus. This commitment to one another in marriage is designed to be lifelong. I was chatting to one of the bridesmaids at a recent wedding rehearsal, and at the end of the rehearsal, she asked, "Do they not say I do anymore?" I explained that that really was the movies and American TV shows, not English church services. The phrase is, "I will." Not "I do now," but "I will." An ongoing covenant commitment. So if you are married, work out your discipleship as a married person. But Paul recognizes, and we know, that there are times when marriages encounter troubles or come to an end. This may be your story or part of your story. It may be the story of someone that you care about. Please hear that this does not say, if you are divorced, that is it. You can't be part of the church anymore. You are not welcome. Rather, there is a call to follow Jesus in every circumstance. Tom Wright comments again about the Corinthian context, that the world in which Paul's converts, that is, the people who are trying to follow Jesus in Corinth, the world in which they lived was more like our Western world today than like that of the mid-20th century, especially in the upper levels of the social scale. Divorce and remarriage was common, and there was strong social pressure, sometimes even legal pressure, for divorced or widowed people, especially women, to remarry quickly. There are a few points in this chapter which address divorce and remarriage, and Paul is continuing to respond to this particular situation that the Corinthians have brought to him. So look down with me. In verses 10 to 11, we see, "Don't separate, but if you do, seek reconciliation." In verses 12 to 13, "If an unbelieving spouse is happy to remain married after you become a Christian, do not seek divorce." 15, "If an unbelieving spouse leaves, you are not bound to them." Verse 39, "Where a spouse dies, you are free to remarry, but only to one who is a fellow believer." The initial reference in verses 10 to 11 are perhaps aimed at those who had adopted the slogan from verse 1 of chapter 7. An even better way of existing on a higher spiritual plane, of demonstrating my maturity and devotion to God, would be to get rid of the distraction of my spouse. So there is an element here of specific advice to the Corinthians. That is, if that's what you're trying to do, don't leave your marriage. If you are married, then be married. But there's also a principle for us to see. Commitment is encouraged and need not be interrupted if one party becomes a follower of Jesus, in verses 12 to 13. Similarly, Paul says, don't feel the pressure either to remarry or to remain single. Paul is caught between those who say that all sex and relationships are bad, and on the other extreme, that everyone should be married. Widows were often expected to remarry within a year. We learn something here of Paul's situation. He is not married. Yet we don't know if he is a widower or if his wife left him when he went from celebrity Jewish persecutor of Christians to messenger and preacher of the Christian faith. There are some in the Corinthian church who have never married. Some married to those who are not Christians. Some whose spouses have left them because of their conversion. Paul's message to them, to everyone, is be a disciple. And be aware that that way looks different for you than it does for somebody else. Have a look down at those verses 14 onwards. "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." This is an encouragement to those who find themselves married to someone who isn't a Christian. It's not that the spouse and children are automatically Christians, but rather there is a sharing of influence and inclusion. Thistleton writes that Christian holiness is sometimes helpfully described as being different, other. God is other. And that one Christian in a family makes it a different family from completely unbelieving families. The call to work out salvation in this situation is to live such an attractive life, to be committed in prayer and to seek to influence the whole family to come to a saving knowledge of God. Well, with the prospect of Jesus' return literally on Paul's horizon, he encourages singleness. Not because he devalues marriage, as we've seen, but because of the way in which a single life can have a focus on pleasing the Lord, in verse 32. Paul is under no illusion that being married is really easy. Did you notice verse 28? "But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. Perhaps it suggests Paul was once married. Perhaps encouraging those who are single not to look at the outward view, the outward face of a marriage, and think, that looks amazing. How much better life would be if I were married. There are certainly some who would not be able to engage in their work, either Christian, missionary, or otherwise, if they'd also had family responsibilities. But if there is a desire to marry, and a couple are passionate about each other, they can marry and feel no guilt or shame for that choice. There is a significant amount of different situations envisaged by Paul in this chapter. Some of it he speaks as one giving advice, like a wise old friend. Sometimes he says the command is of the Lord. We are to hear the message that whatever our own situation, we are called to be a disciple of Christ. And that will look different for different ones of us. The church throughout the ages has at times idolized either the single celibate life, particularly for clergy, monks, and nuns, and at times idolized the family, particularly in the evangelical world, where success is sometimes held up as being married with four children before you get to speak at a Christian conference. Or where the church's only response to those who are single is to try and marry them to each other. I am sorry if the adopted pressures of our prevailing culture have impacted on how either you have felt welcome here or elsewhere or included in the life of the church family. Paul is clear, and I want to be clear, as you leave church today, your primary identity, if you are a follower of Jesus, is not in your relationship status, is not in your sexuality, is not in your history, but is in Christ. So the question for us is, how are we following Jesus in this area of our lives? If you're married, are you living faithfully? Or are you being drawn away from the vows you have made, either in real or virtual temptations? If you're married to someone who isn't a Christian, are you praying for them, commending the goodness of God to them by the way you are committed to your relationship? If you are living as if you are married, but are not actually married, then you need to decide what steps to take. Will you take seriously the call to discipleship, the call to either marriage or celibacy? If you're single and you wish to be married, are you prayerfully seeking someone who will help you be a better follower of Jesus? If you are single and happily so, will you continue to model a pattern of discipleship that speaks of your identity as a child of God and a precious member of the family of faith? What might you be called to next? If you're divorced or separated, and all this talk of marriage is painful, know that despite the pain of this life, in God we have a faithful friend, and that you are part of a supportive community of faith. If you are widowed, know that you have freedom. What steps will you take to live devotedly and fruitfully for God? Don't hear this challenge as wanting to heap shame and guilt upon you. But do hear that for some of us there are behaviours, attitudes, and choices that need to be challenged and changed. Know that in God's goodness we find grace and truth. In some sense, we are all broken and need God's strength and help to live the lives that He has called us too. So let us pray. Lord God, our loving Father, encourage us, help us, as we seek to follow your ways in every area of our lives. Grant us more of your Spirit. Encourage a greater understanding of what it means to be your family. And lead us in ways that will bring you glory and honor and lead to our flourishing. In your Son's name, amen.